The oneness of God. Now, the oneness of God sounds like a strange title at first, but when you consider that God is a triune being, it makes total sense. And that is God, the Bible says, is three persons in one, but all in one harmony as well. Unity and harmony. Now, you might think, well, of course they're in harmony, but again, it's the mystery of the Trinity. They're three persons. So theoretically, they could be in disharmony, but they're all in harmony as one and yet all separate. And so that's what we're looking at today. We're going to see Jesus showing these religious leaders here in Jerusalem that he and the Father are one and that everything they do together. They work together. They're not separate. And again, we'll see the godness of Jesus today as well, but this whole picture of the Trinity that's in Scripture. It's interesting. I was reminded this past week by a Peanuts cartoon about one and about unity, where Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channels, and she threatened him with her fist if he wouldn't change the channel. So Lucy comes in, she shows him, her fist, and Linus says, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and just take over?" And she said, "These five fingers." She said, "Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." He said, "Which channel do you want to see?" And then turning away, this is cute. In the last slide there, he turns over. He's looking at his hand, and he says, "Why can't you guys be organized like that?" You know? The thing is, the Father is organized. He is organized as a unit, all as one, and they work together as one. And Jesus is going to declare that he is God today and show that oneness to these religious leaders. And again, because of this, they're going to be furious because he's declaring to be God and that he's doing the work of God and the fact that he is one with God. You know, it's interesting. It's hard for us when we think about the Trinity and, multiples or three being one. And I think we struggle with that because in our mindset, we tend to see something. And if it doesn't look like one, that means it's not one. But oftentimes you can see something that looks like one, and indeed it is not one. There was a couple years back, I had one of these giant wolf spiders, you know, those big, ugly, hairy ones that you find out in your driveway, hopefully your driveway, sometimes they're in the garage or whatever. But I'm not a huge spider fan. I don't hate them, but I don't love them, all right? So I kind of stay away from them, let them do their own thing. And I saw this giant, one of these big ones, they're in the driveway. I'm thinking, I got to get this thing because it's not going to get in the house. So I don't have a lot of compassion on those. I walked over to step on it. And as soon as I stepped on this spider, about 30 or 40 went in all directions. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but what they do is these wolf spiders, they carry their little ones on their back. And so I get this real education. It's like, you talk about freak out moment. Yeah, it's like they were going everywhere. I was like, this is nasty. All right. Now, it looked like one to me, but was multiples. That is where a lot of people struggle in understanding the Trinity. How can it be one and look like one and yet be multiples? God says it is, and we simply trust him because of that. And because of that, Jesus said, "I am indeed one with the Father. He and I are together. We're not only in perfect harmony, but we are the same, if you will, in one, in this Trinity." And so, again, there's this whole mystery that we don't fully understand, but the Lord, again, is going to confront the religious leaders about this whole issue today because he's going to claim to be equal with God. And they're going to struggle with that. Now, we finished last week, if you remember, with Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, facing the wrath of the religious leaders for daring not only have healed someone on the Sabbath, but to have them carry their mat. And again, remember, to them, it was a very serious thing to do anything on the Sabbath. There was a total misunderstanding of the Sabbath. Jesus sees this guy at the pool of Bethesda. He says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And what really hit me this week, that didn't even hit me last week, as I was thinking about it more and kind of meditating on this, he didn't really even stay long enough to make, good contact with this guy in a long conversation because the guy didn't even know who he was. He didn't even recognize him. Jesus had to come and reveal to him who he was for him even to see him. So he walks by and just gives us, "Do you want to be healed? Well, then take up your bed and walk." And he just took off. And the disciples take off with him. This guy jumps up, grabs his mat, picks it up, goes to the temple to worship God because of this miracle that just happened. And of course, the religious Jews who have all these rules and regulations see Jesus, they see this man that Jesus has healed walking in the temple, carrying his mat. "Who told you to do that?" He says, "Well, I don't know, but the man who healed me." Isn't it amazing how people oftentimes get mad at us simply because we're obeying the one who healed us? "Why are you mad at me? I'm just obeying the one that healed me. He told me to take up my bed and walk. He told me to be his witness. He told me to share with you his love. I'm just doing what he asked me to do. He's the one that healed me. Take it up with him." But again, they're mad at him, no doubt making him put his mat down, and all this is happening. And then Jesus finds him. I love that. He goes to the temple. Jesus finds him in the temple, says, "Now, don't sin. You'll make things worse. Walk righteously from this point on." the guy runs and tells the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus. And I don't think he did that out of spite. It wasn't like, you know, hey, there he is, get him type thing. It was like excitement. It was Jesus. He's the one that healed me. I'm healed now. And rather than them being excited, what did they do? They got mad. And they go seek Jesus out to hound him and to give him a hard time and persecute him because he dared to do this on the Sabbath. Now understand, they had all their Sabbath rules that they came up with. And not God's rules at all their rules they came up with, man-made rules. And how sad it is when man gets so wrapped up in his religion that he can't even see God anymore in the midst of it. And that's exactly where they were. It was all the way it had to be done by their rules and regulations and not even seeing the glory of God. And that's where we take up here in verse 16, as they're going to rush Jesus and give him a hard time. The language paints a very interesting picture. Notice what it says. It says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, for what reason? Again, because as we said, Jesus dared to do something good and heal someone on the Sabbath. But more, even more than that, he told him to carry his mat, which is to them, they said it was a burden. You couldn't do that. And they had all their specific rules about what the Sabbath was all supposed to be like. And notice it says they persecuted him. The first thing they did is they persecuted, and the word literally means with ongoing persecution. So this was a running scene that was happening here. And interesting, it also comes literally with the meaning of, and I quote this, chasing him and continually hounding him. So get the picture in your mind. Jesus goes to the temple, finds this guy. The guy points him out. This rush of religious Jews, how dare you, you know, whatever, not follow our rules and do it our way. And they're following Jesus. And I doubt he's just sitting there. He's talking to them, but he's doing his thing, what he had to do. And they're following him around, kind of like the paparazzi or something, you know, and all these reporters, who said you could do that? How did you do that? That's the picture it gives in the language. A continual following and just hounding him and chasing him and persecuting him. And by the way, whenever you make a stand for the Lord like that, that's exactly what you're going to find happens. People are going to give you a hard time. And so they're giving him a hard time. They're chasing him because of their view or whatever, and really getting passionate about this. And we're going to see they wanted to actually kill him, it says. I mean, how can you become so religious you want to kill people? Think about that for a moment. We tend to think of religion as something that's good, do we not? The word religion in normal society, it means it's something good. The more religious you are, the better. But note this, and you already know this as believers, sometimes the more religious people are, the worse they are. And the harder they are to reach for God. And sometimes, depending on what their religion teaches, the more dangerous they are. Well, these guys taught if you dared do something that went against their rules on the Sabbath, you were to be put to death. And so this is a very passionate, religious, false as it is, aggression against the Lord here. And again, it's amazing when people get passionate about what they believe, right or wrong, how violent and destructive they can be. And you see violence and destruction begin to happen when people have a great passion for something, but you can recognize that passion is not of God. Note this, if some religion is doing harm to people because they love their God so much, it is not the real God of the Bible. Is everybody with me on that? The real God of the Bible says the more passionate you are about me, the more you will love people, the more you will lay your life down for others, not the more destruction and damage you will bring. And so Jesus recognized what was going on, but these guys were so blinded by their false faith that they were just, you know, let's kill him. Whatever we have to do to kill him. And so they get serious about what Jesus is doing and try to, you know, bring damage to him, going to try to get stones and kill him. And again, it's interesting. The Jews today still do this. I feel for them. They're still the religious Jews of Israel that do this. If you drive in certain neighborhoods in Israel, in Jerusalem today on the Sabbath, they will throw rocks at you. And they will try to hurt you. It's interesting, the guides used to tell us, no, we can't go through that neighborhood, you'd be on the bus. Why can't we go through there? Because there'll probably be a rock concert. So let's go around this way and we're gonna head up that way. Because they just don't, you know, that is for whatever the reason, you're driving on the Sabbath or you're in a place where they think it's wrong, it goes against their law, and they're gonna do that. I remember being in Israel one time, and I still don't know what this guy wanted, but I saw a little bit of their Jewish, religious Jewish vengeance in the eyes, so to speak. I don't know what the guy's deal was. But I was just there in the old city, and I think I had me some shawarma or something. That's like a great meal over there. But anyway, I'm standing there, and this guy with the hat and the ringlets and the coat, well, comes up to me, and he goes, are you a Jew? And looks at me really mean right in the eyes. I was like, well, no. But, you know, I thought, well, what's he going to say? He didn't answer. He just walked on. I don't know if maybe he thought I was a Jew and I was wearing something I shouldn't wear or doing something I shouldn't do. But they are so passionate about what they believe, although their passion is wrong and misguided, and it brings great destruction and aggression. And so I can't say that I've experienced the aggression from them like the Lord did, not even kind of, but I get kind of a small taste in just seeing how passionate, even today in Israel, they still are. And so they're mad at him about the Sabbath. How dare he do this? Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." These are fighting words. You know, in the South, them's fighting words. Why? Because what he's saying is, I'm equal with the Father. Now, he's going to go on and keep saying this more and more and extrapolate as we go through this. But he's saying, I and the Father are one. What the Father does, I'm doing. The Father is working now, and so I'm working as well. That is, the Father is in agreement with me about the man that I healed. Just because it's the Sabbath or a holy day or whatever, God doesn't stop working. Now, again, the Sabbath was good, and the Sabbath has a lot of good purposes to it so that we get rest. We need physical rest. But the Sabbath pointed to Jesus, our rest in God. That's what it pointed to. And once Jesus came, it tells us in the New Testament, the Sabbath was done away with. Why? Because Jesus is our Sabbath. That doesn't mean it isn't a good principle to take a day of rest. We should do that. And I think you'll live a healthier life if you do that. But the Sabbath was something that was supposed to point them to God. It wasn't something they were supposed to do as a religious thing the way they were doing it. And so Jesus says, you know, my Father's working and so I am. Can you imagine if the Father ever really stopped working? What if he took a day off? The Bible says that God holds all things together by his power. If God took a day off, we would all just explode into small pieces around the universe. Get this. The Bible says that God gives us every single breath we take. Somehow he's involved in that. I don't know how. But as we're in this service today and you're breathing, God gave you that. He gave you the next one. He's going to give you breaths, I hope, through the entire service, right? If not, we're going to be a lot of action and excitement. We'll take care of you the best we can, right? But God gives us every breath we have, which is even more convicting when you think about how many people take the breath that the Bible says God gives them and they use it to curse him. Here's some breath I want you to have. Right? Here's some more breath. And he keeps giving it. You know, if you were God, what would you do? Whoop, that's enough. I about had it, you know? You think as a parent, you know? Aren't you glad God didn't like us? Aren't you glad when he gives us every breath, even those who curse him, he still gives them more breath because he loves us so much? I want you to have more time. I know you're screaming at me and you hate my guts, but I love you and I die for you. You need some more time. Here's another breath. Here's some. I'm going to give you several more years of breath, and I'm going to put people in your path that are going to share with you. You're going to yell at them and get mad, but I'm going to keep sending them. Can you imagine that person standing before the Lord on that day when they've rejected all those breaths and all those messages and all those people and all those sermons? And he says, what more could I have done? It's going to be too late at that point. It's too late. And these guys are so wrapped up in what they think it should be and what their religion is and all this, they're getting furious. And Jesus says, my Father, again, this would have made them all the more. What do you mean your Father? They believe that he was a demon. He was possessed by demons. They believe that his father was Satan. He's going to tell them later on, your father is Satan. My Father is the Father in heaven. I know him. He knows me and he loves me. And so, again, the wording here gives a picture of an intimate and personal place that he had with God, making himself equal with God, indicating an ability and right to work on the Sabbath just like the Father does, and making himself equal in essence and in every way. And again, showing that God backed him for this. God was with him. Jesus wasn't doing this on his own. He's going to go on. Notice, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Again, the way he said it, he's my Father. There was an intimacy in the language there. So they caught that. And making himself equal with God. Who does he think he is? God? Yeah, because that's who he's saying that he is. And he's going to say it over and over. They recognized that he was declaring to be God. They recognized he was making himself equal with God. Isn't it amazing? Many people today don't recognize that. I've even heard people say, well, the Bible doesn't say anywhere Jesus is God. It says it everywhere. Jesus said it over and over. In this passage, he's going to say it several times. We're going to see. He said it over and over. The Bible says it over and over. At one point, when we get later on in John, he's going to say, before Abraham was, that is before Abraham ever even existed, I am. Guess what I am is? It's one of the names of God. It's one of the eternal names of God. It's actually one of my favorite names of God because it just means the existing one. I just am. There's no beginning. There's no end. I just am. I love that. And so they knew exactly what he was saying. they want to kill him all the more now because of what he's done. And look, it says, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. In other words, the Father was with me on this, on touching this man and healing him. The Father's, you guys aren't with the Father. He's with me. He and I are one. We're working together in harmony because we are one. He's God, I am God, the Holy Spirit is God, we are the Trinity. Now, he didn't go into all that right here. But that's the understanding we have from the entire Bible. But now note this, this is really cool to me. Jesus made it his goal to do nothing but what the Father told him to do. Wow. That is, although he was fully God in and of himself, while he was a man in a man's body and being God, he carried out only the will of the Father, and that should be our goal as well. And what a beautiful picture and teaching of biblical submission this is. Submission can be a bad word. I don't want to submit to my boss. I don't like him. He's mean. He's this, he's that. Listen, if Jesus, being God, submitted to the Father while here on earth in human form, then we could submit to our boss. God has given us all someone to submit to. We all are under authority. And Jesus is giving us a picture here saying, while on this earth, there is a set authority structure, and you're to come under that authority structure. Even I, being God, am coming under the authority of the Father while I'm here in this body. Again, God has given the authority structures here while we're here in these bodies and on this planet. When we get into heaven, there won't be male or female, and there won't be the same kind of structure that's set up, but there will be authority structures in heaven even. The Bible says, depending on your faithfulness to God will depend on where you are in heaven authority-wise. Jesus said some will be given 5 cities, some will be given 10 cities. He's speaking about when we rule and reign here on the earth with him. The Bible says we will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years with Jesus. And depending on what your faithfulness has been to him or lack thereof will depend on what position you have in that kingdom. Now, there won't be jealousy, and there won't be envy, and there won't be those kind of things, because we're going to be perfect and all filled with love and loving each other. But the reality is that's what it's going to be like. And so, but while we're here on this earth, we have to understand there is a biblical structure and a biblical model. And by the way, is this not applicable to today? Listen, I don't care where you stand politically. We're to come under the authorities God has given us. Whether it be our mayor, our governor, our congressman, our senator, our president, we're to come under their authority. Now, is there ever a time we disobey that authority? Absolutely. When is that? When they ask us to go against the word of God. If you're asked to go against the word of God, you're to say, no, I can't do that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing before Nebuchadnezzar. He was a wicked leader, but they came under that wicked leader's authority until he said, you've got to bow down to my God. And when he made them bow down to a false god, they said, we can't do that. So whenever we're asked to do something that goes against the word of God, that's where we have to very respectfully say no. But beyond that, guys, this is a great lesson for the church to be a picture of to the world around us. The world needs to see biblical submission. It doesn't matter what your political view is or your political view is not. And you can have that view. That's fine. But guys, make sure that we're painting a picture to the world of the way Jesus was. Jesus was God. And he said, who's my authority? Oh, the Father. I'm only going to do what the Father says. And so if he can do that, how much more should we be able to do that? Especially if you struggle with submission, if you struggle with coming under that boss that maybe is a little bit harsh or whatever the case might be, remember, it honors the Lord and is a picture to the world if we're able to do that of what God wants us to be. So he says to them here, look, hey, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this the way the Father does. Only what the Father asks me to do is all that I'm going to do. And he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now look at this. This is interesting because you probably read this the way I did the first time I did before I got deeper into the words here. Notice he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does. I, when I read that, immediately thought the word there would be the word agape. Now there are different words in the Greek language for love. We only have one word in English for love. It's love. That's it. But there's a lot of different nuances to love, is there not? The Greek breaks that out, and that's one of the reasons God used the Greek language to write the New Testament. It gives us more nuance. It gives us more details. There's the phileo love, which means brotherly love. I love you like a brother or a friend. There's the agape love, which means I love you more than myself. I'd lay my life down for you. There's the eros love, which is a physical love. There's all these different loves it talks about. And when God shows his love, we tend to always think of it in the agape, that is, I'm laying my life down for you, because that is the love God has for us. And the love that the Father had for the Son. But it's interesting right here, and really caught me off guard doing the word studies. This is the word phileo. Now what that means is, Jesus said, the Father loves me like a friend. That's interesting. Why would Jesus say the Father loves me like a friend? Why not say the Father loves me like himself? Because we are one, and we, you know, whatever and all this. No, because of what he says right after that. The Father loves the Son like a friend and shows him all things that he himself does. Because when you're good friends and best friends with someone, you reveal your most intimate secrets with them. Why is this exciting to me? And I think this is the point the Lord and the Holy Spirit's making here. Jesus told his followers, he said, you are no longer just servants of mine. I now call you what? Friends. You're friends. What that means is, I'm going to reveal things to you that other people aren't going to see. I'm going to show you things they don't know. You're going to be a privileged character on the earth. Is that cool or what? You look around the world, they don't get it. How come they don't understand? Why can't they clearly see the things that you see as a Christian? How come their eyes aren't open like your eyes are open? Because God has made you his friend, and you have made yourself his friend, and he's now showing you things that the world can't know. Jesus prayed this, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Now, he didn't say it that way, but that was his heart. Those who think they know everything, in other words, and you've revealed them to babes. I love that. It's like, you know what, all these people who think they're so smart and they think they've got everything figured out, be it the Bible or everything else in the world, he says, they don't have a clue. They're limited by an earthly mind. And by the way, the smartest person on this earth is starting with a fallen brain. Let's all settle that for a moment. The Bible says we've all fallen and our brains are fallen. Some brains are fallen more than others. My brain seems to continually fall to the point it's screaming now. Ah, you know, but we started with a fallen brain, which means the smartest person on this planet is flawed at the very beginning. Their brain is flawed. It is fallen. It is imperfect. It is corrupted. And they're starting from that foundation and doing all their studies. And they think they're so smart, and we've figured this out, and we've got this. And the Lord goes, they know nothing. You're my friends. I will tell things to your fallen brain that they'll never be able to figure out. And you're going to see things they'll never understand. It is a sweet and privileged position you are in as a follower of Christ. Don't take it for granted. And so I love this because, again, I think that's what he's pointing out. Friends reveal secrets. And then he goes on to say, and you know what? I'll show things that'll make you marvel. And again, you're not going to have any excuses. When you stand before me on that day, you're not going to say that I didn't know, I didn't recognize who Jesus was. He goes, no, I'm going to show you marvels and things that's going to blow your mind. And the people around you that you know, your family and friends, they've seen, if your life has transformed as much as mine has, they've seen a marvel. I mean, they can't believe, how did you go from being that to this? What happened to you? And they may not agree with it. They may not go along with it. They may not say, well, then I'm going to follow your God, but they can't deny it. And when they stand before the Lord on that day, he's going to say, did I not show you by the testimony of so-and-so, by how I changed them, by what I did, by all the people I sent to you? It's going to be intense. We're going to see in a moment, he gets to this whole point about everyone standing before him one day. Notice verse 21. He says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to he whom he will. Again, blasphemy is what they'd be thinking. You just claim to be God. Because the Jews believed, and rightly so, only God can give life. Only God can. That's something God does. Only he can do it. And so in saying this, he's saying, I can do what God can do. I can. God has given, even as God has life, I have life. And in a moment, he's going to go farther on this, and he speaks of life intrinsically. That is, it's not something the Father just gave me that I can use, although he does give it to him while he's a man. When he's not a man and he's back in the Spirit, it's life intrinsic. It's just who he is. He can just grant life because he's God. And so again, this would have been something that would have infuriated them and driven home the fact, again, of their oneness and the fact that he has this same ability as God and is indeed God as well in this, you know, as he shares this with them. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Look at this. You guys are judging me, Jesus would say. Do you realize that one day I'll judge everyone? You're judging me. And the Father in heaven has given me the authority for all judgment. Wow, this is so powerful. He's taking authority. He's standing in it. He's walking in it, regardless of whether they believe it or not. You guys have a big surprise coming. And you're going to be standing before me one day because all judgment has been committed to me. And so why would all judgment be committed to him? This is interesting to me, guys, because in a moment he's going to tell us, he's going to call himself, rather than the Son of God, which he calls himself in here, he uses another term in this passage that he uses from time to time. He calls himself the Son of Man. Not just God, but man. Why specifically in this passage will he later refer to himself as the Son of Man? Because it shows that he is uniquely qualified to judge man because he used to be a man. You know, people say, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm feeling. He does. He wasn't just spirit. He became a man. He knows what it feels like. He knows pain. He knows sickness. No doubt Jesus got sick. He think we got sick, why didn't just heal himself? I mean, that'd be a temptation, right? I don't feel good. I feel great, right? He wanted to experience what we experience. He knew happiness. He knew joy. He knew sorrow. The Bible says he was a man acquainted with sorrow. So everything you're feeling and have felt and will feel, he knows it all. So he's uniquely qualified when you stand before him for him to say, I know exactly what you went through. I know exactly what you were feeling. I know exactly what you, when you gave in, I know why you gave in. I know everything. I've been a man. I understand. So this is something, again, where not only is he showing us that he's uniquely qualified to be the one that judges us when we stand before him one day, but he's letting them know, you know what? I'm going to be judging you guys. You're here judging me. All judgment has been committed to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Note this. He says, another reason all the has been committed to the Son is so that he'll be honored just like the Father. How many people tried to go to God today without the Father? I mean, without Jesus? The Jews, for one. I feel for the Jews. They try to go to the Father, and they try so hard, and they're some of the most religious people in the world, but they're lost, and they can't get to heaven because he said, you have to come through me. Jesus said, no one goes to the Father except by me, and he said, God has committed all judgment to me so that you guys, the Jews, as well as everyone else, you're going to have to come to me if you want to be forgiven and get into heaven. I'm going to be your judge. And they were saying, we won't come to you. We reject you. He's like, you can choose to do that, but you're going to be eternally condemned. And the Father set it up this way because he gave me that position and gave me that authority. You've got to come through me. Again, it breaks my heart for the Jews today because they're some of the most religious people, but they're deceived. I've shared with you guys before. I remember sharing with the Jewish lady one time and sharing, and you could see God working in her heart. God was working in her heart, and she was like just struggling so much because they've been taught their whole life that Jesus is not the Messiah. And she finally just said, I really want to give my life to God, but can I just do it without Jesus? I said, no, because no man can go to the Father except through him. Jew or not, Gentile or whatever, you have to go to Jesus or you will not enter the kingdom of God. There is no other option. It's not Muhammad. It's not Krishna. It's not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness, which they think is a Michael the Archangel. It's not the God, the Jesus of Mormons, which he is one God of many. No, it has to be the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible. You've got to have the right ones. You know, there's a lot of Jesuses out there, guys. Everybody's got a Jesus. You're going to find that. As you begin to share your faith, everybody's got a Jesus. Here's the question. Is it the real one? Because you can be stumped by that. You start sharing your faith. I believe in Jesus. Really? Which one? Well, what do you mean? There's only one. Exactly. But tell me what yours is like. Well, mine lets everyone into heaven. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. You've got a different one. And then you have to go to the Word and show them. Here's what the Jesus of the Bible said. Jesus says, we'll see this later in John, those who believe in me, note this, big letters, as the Scripture has said, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. He didn't say those who believe in me as their opinion is. Well, I think God's this way. I think Jesus is that way. It doesn't matter what we think. It only matters what the truth is, and we have to stand before him one day and give account. He's going to tell us that in a moment. And if I'd read on, you'd find that. Anyway, you should honor the Father just as you do the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Powerful. Again, you can't, unless you're honoring the Son, you cannot honor the Father. And so the two are equal. They're one. They're both together. And again, this is why the Jews and others who don't come to Jesus are in big trouble. And he goes on and says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. You believe in me and my words, you'll live forever, Jesus is saying. Again, showing he's God, because only God could do that. And he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The moment you give your life to the Lord, you're already with Jesus. Now, we're all eternal already. Did you know that everyone in here is already eternal? Everyone ever born is already eternal. The Bible says that. A soul doesn't stop. Once a soul is born, it lives eternally, saved or not. The question is, where does that soul spend eternity? In the kingdom of God or in the eternal lake of fire? And that's the two options Jesus is about to give them. And this is about to get even more heated when you think it couldn't, and more convicting. Look at verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus is saying, everyone that has ever existed will hear my voice in judgment one day. Everyone, saved or not saved, everyone will stand before Jesus. Grasp that for a moment. Now, as a believer, you're going to stand before Jesus and you're going to give an account for your life with him. You're not going to be judged by sin that you've done or whatever, because you're forgiven. But you're going to be judged on how you served him, what you did with your life for him, how faithful you were. And based on that, you'll get reward and that position in heaven like we talked about. That's how it's going to all meet out in the long run. But for the unbeliever, they're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for their life. A lot of people think, again, talking bad about the Lord or whatever, this kind of thing. One day, can you imagine? This hit me harder this week than ever. And that is, I think about the people that talk bad about the Lord. What's it going to be like when they stand before him one day? And there he is, and they're looking at him face to face. What a daunting moment that's going to be. Again, if you don't know him, what a fearful moment that's going to be. But he says they're going to do that one day, and that'll be judgment day. But notice he also says in verse 25, and it now is. That is, people that die right now, they hear the voice of the Lord. When we die, we're going to hear the voice of the Lord. He's going to say, enter into the joy of the Lord. So, you know, there's that right now. And yet for the unbeliever, they're going to hear it on judgment day, and they're going to stand before the Lord in judgment. Now, again, physically and spiritually, they hear his voice, is what he's saying here. And notice verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Again, this intrinsic life that God put inside of himself and is also inside of Jesus. And God granted it while Jesus was a man, although he has it intrinsically eternally as well. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now there's that phrase again, the Son of Man, that unique position he has to be able to judge man because of who he is, because he knows what man has been through. He's able to do that. And so he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all, and I have that underlined, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Wow. The Lord lays it out right here. He says, one day everyone's going to stand before me. A group of them are going to hear, enter into the joy of the Lord, you're saved forever. And they're going to have everlasting joy in life, and all their sins are forgiven. And another group is going to hear me say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're going to go into the eternal lake of fire. Eternal condemnation. I've heard people say, well, you know, maybe if God does judge, it's not forever. You know, it'll one day end. It's just annihilation, they call it. Annihilation theology, where you just die and everything's over. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what Jesus taught. And that's why this is so serious, guys. And we've got to pay attention to this, especially if you're here today and you don't know the Lord. It never ends. Now, I'm not trying to use scare tactics. I'm trying to speak facts to you with passion, because we're talking about eternity. This is a real deal here. And Jesus, we're all going to stand before him one-on-one. And depending on what we've done with him, whether we believed in his sacrifice on the cross or not, is going to depend on where we spend the rest of eternity. And there are no do-overs. Once we die, there's no second chances. We don't get to go, okay, now I see it. I've died, and now, okay, so I'm going to really straighten up my spirit. No, it's too late. It's done. And so this decision has to be made before we die. It has to be made before that moment when it happens. And again, I've seen people over the years as a pastor, you know, it's amazing, go into a surgery and think they're going to be fine, and they don't come out of it. I'm talking strong young people. And this is a shocking thing, but this happens, and we have to be ready and make sure that we're ready, and we have to realize that what the Lord is saying is, in this verse, is we better make sure we know where we're standing and where we're going to be. Now, how will the judgment work? Here's how the judgment works. The Bible says there's a temporary holding tank for everybody who doesn't know the Lord. They're going to be held there until Judgment Day. Now, hopefully you've never experienced this, but if you have, you know that when you get arrested, they put you in this holding tank until you either get bailed out or stand before the judge. Same thing is true in the Bible. It talks about it in Luke chapter 16, as well as other places. And so the unbeliever, when they die today or whenever they die after, they go immediately to this holding tank that keeps them there, and they will be in that holding tank until the Judgment Day. Now, when the believer dies, we go straight to be with the Lord. The Bible says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we go straight to be with him. There is no holding tank. It's right into heaven, and we begin our eternity with the Lord. But for the unbeliever, they're held there. Now, how long are they held there? That depends on when the Lord comes back. Because the Bible says this, the Lord's going to take us up in the rapture. Okay, we'll go up in the rapture. We'll have the wedding supper of the Lamb. 7 years or so, it appears from Scripture, with the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then we'll all come back in the second coming. And we'll come with the Lord. He will establish his throne here on the earth. We will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on this earth. Now, the earth will be restored. It'll be new and fresh and restored. It'll be like it was in the Garden of Eden, not like the fallen earth we see today. It's going to be restored. We'll rule and reign with him 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to destroy this earth and this universe. Why? Why would he do that? Because this earth and universe has now been tainted by sin. This earth with mankind's sin, the universe by the demonic realm flying around it with their sin. So he'll wipe everything out, and he's going to create something that's never had sin in it at all. A new heaven, a new earth, brand new everything, probably stars and all. It doesn't give us all the details, but it's going to just be fresh and new. No sin has ever entered it. No sin will ever enter it. We will live there forever with the Lord. When he does that, sometime either at the same moment, right before or whenever, he's going to call everyone that's in Hades, this holding tank, from all ages, all the way back, all the way until that time, for the 1,000 years yet to come and everything up till the Lord comes back, everybody will stand before him. We will already be saved. We will have our new bodies. We'll be there with the Lord, probably watching this happen. The Bible doesn't give details about that, but I see no reason why we wouldn't be, because we're his friends. And he shows his friends everything. And we're going to see all these people from all the ages. Hitler. Again, unless he got saved before, I don't know that. I doubt it. But we don't know someone's last seconds, do we? But all these people, these famous killers, these famous murderers, these famous whatever, they're all going to be standing there. We're going to watch each one of them get judged by Jesus. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they're going to be cast into what is called by Jesus a lake of fire. That's not intended for man. That was intended for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. And the Bible says that God desires that none perish and that none go there, which means if you don't know Jesus, you're going to be in that grouping one day. You're going to spend all that time in Hades for 1,000 years. Then you're going to be called up and you're going to stand before the Lord only to hear you're condemned. You don't have to do that. You can stop that right now. You hold the keys to your destiny. All you have to do is confess your sin to God, ask him to forgive you, repent of your sin, and the Bible says you'll go straight to heaven when you die. Is that not good news? This is why the gospel is called good news. It is great news. You're not condemned. And so that is the future. Notice Jesus ends by saying, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. But I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Again, driving home this oneness, this unity, this working together with the Lord. But where does this leave us today? Guys, the question is obvious for us today, and that is when we stand before the Lord and hear him speak to us, which judgment will we be facing? Will it simply be a judgment for reward and our position in the kingdom? Or is it going to be for eternal condemnation? Are we going to hear the words, enter into the joy of the Lord, or depart from me, I never knew you? You're not going to scare me, Pastor. Your viewpoint doesn't matter to me. Maybe not. I agree with that. My viewpoint doesn't matter. Neither does my opinion. You're not going to be judged on my viewpoint or my opinion. But Jesus' viewpoint and opinion matters greatly. And he is God. And this is his word. It's never failed. It never will fail. And he's going to complete it till the very end. The question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with Jesus and the cross and him dying for your sins? What are you going to do about the fact he rose from the dead? If you believe that he did that and you believe that he rose for you and died for you, you're going to have eternal life. If you don't, you're going to have eternal condemnation. And this is where your choice comes in. Will it be Jesus and eternal life, or will it be separation forever? The Bible says, save some with fear. And if this morning, seeing the reality of what Jesus said to these religious leaders that were lost and about to face his judgment one day and saying, you know what? You're going to stand before me one day. I'm going to pass judgment on you for all eternity. If that has put fear in your heart and made you realize the seriousness of your condition and where you are or where you are not with Jesus, praise the Lord for that.